Have you ever thought about what it takes for a ruler, a leader of people, to be acknowledged as such? You know, we like to think that it's just a smooth transition like we've experienced recently, but there's a lot more involved than that. Saul was not recognized as king of Israel until he'd won some battles against Israel's enemies. David endured, after the death of Saul, 7 years of civil war before he came to the throne. It's a very controversial thing. There has to be proof. There has to be a certain procedure, and there has to be recognition. You remember last month when our new president was installed, there had been the election, and they were reported in the newspapers, the results, right? But that wasn't enough, was it? The Electoral College had to vote on a particular day and a particular time. And then he had to have a formal inauguration with an official oath of office, and there was a transition officially, and there was a point where George Bush was president, and there was a point where Barack Obama was president. And believe me, at that one point, there was an official recognition and transfer of authority and responsibility to the new president. It's a lot more than just saying, oh, well, you know, he got the most votes. It's a lot more than a newspaper story required for you to be acknowledged as president of the United States. Well, how much more when one claims to be the long-awaited king of the Jews, the Messiah king, who is qualified by lineage and birth to be the king? Did anybody recognize it? Did anyone acknowledge it? Did anyone treat him as a king? You say, well, the shepherds were, you know, kind of... But you know, the shepherd focus was not on his kingship. It was on his savior role. And so as Matthew is introducing Jesus as king, he tells about an incident that the other gospel writers did not report because that was not their focus. Mark, Luke, John do not have this incident in their gospels. Only Matthew. Because Matthew's focus is on the king. And what does he say? Well, I have to be careful today. Forgive me for being a killjoy, but I like to try to choose my words carefully because we're all inculcated with the Christmas myths. Now, Christmas is not a myth, but we've added a whole bunch of them to it. And one of our favorite mythologies is with these dudes in Matthew chapter 2. What does the scripture actually say? Well, first of all, they are called magi, not kings. Nowhere in scripture are they called kings. The designation came from a questionable application of Old Testament prophecy that was applied to this event by some people, but you see if it requires it. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And they say, see, kings come to the brightness of his rising. Well, isn't the point the Gentiles? You know, it isn't necessarily speaking of this event. And so they are magi, not kings. Secondly, these men came sometime after the birth of Jesus. It's pretty certain they did not bump into the shepherds on their way to the stable. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 9. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." And the young child? Yeah. You know, Greek has precise words, and there's a word for an infant, and there's a word for a toddler. Guess which one this is? For a toddler, it's not an infant. Go down to verse 11. "And when they had come into the house," where was Mary and Joseph on the first Christmas? The stable. Different words, different terminology. And, you know, you go through this whole thing and you jump down to verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from what? 2 years old and under." Now, that's not to say that Jesus was obviously 2 years old. Herod was not exactly the finest, sharpest knife in the drawer. Okay? He would have killed enough to make sure he got him. But we do know that he expected him to be something more than an infant, right? Well, you get into those things and you realize that these men came sometime later. It's a completely distinct event from the Christmas story per se. And one last thing, we have no idea how many of them there were. We three kings of... Well, maybe there were three. Maybe there are two. Maybe there are 16. We don't know. What we do know is they brought three gifts. And so I guess it's kind of convenient when you got, you know, the Christmas story up here, you got to have one person carrying each gift, right? So you got three, whatever they are. Now, they won't be kings anymore, will they? But that's the reality of this story. And so my goal here is not to rob you of the joy of Christmas, okay? Now, if I go down in history as the guy who shot the Easter Bunny, that's just fine with me. But that's not the purpose. My point is to say, take a look at this one more time. Maybe there's been some assumptions here, and maybe you've missed the point. Because the point is, I believe, that Matthew is telling the story of the king, and here's an event that shows that there was recognition and acknowledgement of his kingship on a multitude of levels. Not just one, but entire groups of people. And so, and not just those who were the true believers, so to speak, in the Jewish nation. And so I want to look with you at three components in the recognition of the king in this passage this morning. And the first is that the king was acknowledged from far and near. I love the picture here of different people who are involved in this far and near acknowledgement. For example, the Magi. They came from afar. They came from a long way off. You say, well, who were they? Well, the name Magi is kind of vague. Okay, it was used of just generally wise men in one of the cultures in the Middle East. Another one used it particularly of men who were very learned, but they were astronomers and astrologers. You know the difference between the two, don't you? One studies the stars and planets just to study the stars and planets. The other one imbues the stars and the planets with particular impacts on the world. Well, these guys combined the two. They were the first astronomers, but they also believed that the stars and planets told them things. There were messages there. And the third thing about the name Magi is if it's being used in a Greek sense, it's the same word as great. These were great men. You say, well, which was it? Well, what brought them there? I think that's what kind of settles it, doesn't it? How did they happen to come? We have seen his star. The most likely, in my book, were either Persian or Babylonian, most likely Persian astronomers who had been watching the stars. But not only that, they knew that something would herald the birth of the king of the Jews. Now remember this. The Jews have not had a king for 500 years. Now what in the world would tell you that there's going to be a king of the Jews? Because it seems like after 500 years it seems to be pretty obvious you're not going to have a king because you haven't had one, right? Only one way. They've been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures and the promise of the Messiah. And on some level, we don't know on what level, on some level they believed the word of God. And that also would point towards Persia, because the majority of the Jews who went into exile in Babylon and Persia never returned. Were these Jews? No. The Jews would never want to mess with the whole astronomy-astrology combination. What's the bottom line? These are Gentiles. They are Gentiles who were providentially prepared by the Word of God and by the Word of God's nature, and then led by God to acknowledge the birth of His Son. You say, oh, should I go out and study the stars? No! That's providential. God can structure anything any way He wants. Why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem? Well, because that's where the King of the Jews had to be born as the son of David, and they were both of the line of David. No, they were in Bethlehem because why? The IRS. Okay? That's providence. We know the one is the greater truth. We know the other one is a very practical means by which God accomplished that truth. And God gave these men a certain amount of light, and the amazing thing is that they bought into it and they followed up on it. And so they traveled somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 miles. because of what they saw written in God's written word and what they saw written in God's heavens. It's kind of challenging, isn't it? When was the last time you dropped everything and walked 400 miles for Christ? Think about it. These guys are incredible. And it's not because of who they were, it's because of what they did. Awesome! You know, they really put the shepherds to shame. The shepherds came in from the fields. These guys came in from the other part of the world. Well, there it came from a long way off for the Gentiles to say, this is the King of the Jews. But the religious and irreligious from close by unwittingly acknowledged him. You see, where were these guys? Well, the religious, verse 4. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So he said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These are the people who are, number one, the leaders in the religion, the chief priests, and the experts in the Word of God and the religion of the Jews, the scribes. And when they're asked, where is he going to be born? We got these guys from out of town and they say he's been born. Where was that supposed to be? Say, oh, we know that one. Shoo, we can pass that quiz. That's Bethlehem. Here's the scripture. I'll even quote it for you. I learned it in Awana a long time ago. I love Warren Wiersbe's observation at this point. He says this, the Magi were seeking the king. Herod was opposed to the king, and the Jewish priests were ignoring the king. These priests knew the scriptures and pointed others to the Savior, but they would not go to worship him themselves. They quoted Micah 5:2, but they did not obey it. They were 5 miles from the very Son of God, yet they did not go to him. The Gentiles sought and found him, but the Jews did not. That should give everybody in a church that preaches and teaches the Word of God great pause on any given Sunday morning. Because if you are a hearer of the Word and not a doer of it, what are you doing? Deceiving yourselves. Any day that is true of any of us, we should look in the mirror and call ourselves Caiaphas, Annas, a scribe, a Pharisee. Neck deep in the truth, but what are we doing with it? The people who spent their entire lives defending and promoting and studying and proclaiming the Word of God were 5 miles from the Son of God come in the flesh and would not move. The guys over there that had some scrap, maybe of Daniel's prophecy and a star in the sky, traveled 400 miles. Which one was blessed? Hey, these guys were religious as could be, but they were 5 miles from Jesus and an infinity from faith. Listen, folks, this is sad. But they acknowledged, this is him. Hey, it's right there in Bethlehem. You know what? Nobody had told them it was Bethlehem except the Word of God. And all of a sudden they got these guys saying, he's been born. Where are you born? Bethlehem. Don't you think you'd at least go check it out? There's two reasons probably why they didn't. Number one, they stopped looking. They'd given up 500 years. God hasn't been faithful for 500 years. God will never be faithful. You ever thought that way? Hasn't happened till now. Never going to happen. There's another one here. Who's the one that came in and gave him the Bible quiz? Herod. Herod's something else. I'm going to talk more about him in a minute, but Herod was a scary guy. And what were the Magi looking for? The one who had been born, what? King of the Jews. Do you know what Herod's official title was? King of the Jews. But he wasn't a Jew. He's an Idumean. He didn't come to the throne as a descendant of David. He was given the throne by the Roman Empire. He was a fraud and he was a pretender and he did not belong there. So what would happen to the first chief priest or scribe who said, "Whoo, he's been born, I'm heading to Bethlehem"? They probably wouldn't make it out the door. Here's my question to you. Should we obey God or man? Should we obey God or man? What would Jesus say later? He that loves his life will what? Lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Oh, learn from these folks. These guys, they knew Scripture. They're experts in Scripture. They talked about Scripture all day, every day of their entire lives, but they did not care that God's greatest work took place in their backyard. That's the religious. What about the irreligious? Oh, that's King Herod. Whew. King Herod, that's a lifetime of study, folks, if you ever want to get into some history topic. Herod was one of those incredibly effective megalomaniacs that appear from time to time in the annals of history. Okay, he had great skills. He was a consummate politician. He had managed to get declared to be the king of the Jews both by Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. He had played the winds of politics in Rome perfectly. Even though he wasn't a Jew, he got named the king of the Jews. He had great skills in organization and building and design. You remember the temple when Jesus said, tear this temple down or rebuild it in 3 days? And they said, we've been spending 40 years. Who started that temple? Herod. Who designed the temple? Herod. Who funded the temple? Herod. Say, oh man, he must have been a godly man. He didn't care 2 cents about God. He built a temple to his own glory. He built a fantastic palace called Herodium that's in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. You can go to the ruins today. It's an amazing, amazing thing that they've unearthed. And I think he built the primary fortifications at Masada. He built the port of Caesarea. Caesarea was never a port. Herod built a man-made bay. Whew, talented. But you know what? He was a complete whack job whenever he felt threatened. Everything in this chapter dovetails with what we know historically about Herod. When he was going to his death, he knew he was dying. He called them to bring the 70 most influential men in Israel into a room, and the minute he died, they were to die. Whew. Now, a group of strangers walk in from a long way away and say, the king of the Jews has been born. Did Herod believe them? Yeah. That's why he slaughtered all those little kids. He believed it. Isn't that incredible that this wicked man believed it and acted? These strangers, these Gentiles, believed and acted. But the chief priests and the scribes knew and did nothing. But what's Matthew saying? They all said the same thing. He's the king. He's the king by Scripture, by astronomy. He's the king. And Herod was terrified and gave a backhanded confirmation that he believed that this was a real threat. The king was acknowledged from far and near. But there's also the way he was acknowledged, because the king was acknowledged by appropriate worship. That's a striking word throughout the account. Look at verse 2. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we have come to do what? To worship him. Verse 8. Herod said to them, sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and what? Worship him also. Verse 11. They finally found him, and when they had opened their treasures, and when they come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him, by the way, not them. Him. That's the right response. And we look at it and say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I know, kind of Western European history, and I know that, a lot of times that they would call the king your worship. Isn't this, it does have some political overtones to it, but that came because the king was assumed to be reigning under the authority of God. And to be submissive to the king was to be worshiping of God. And the concept here is really what God alone deserves. But in any case, everyone involved here spoke of acknowledging his validity in worship. Now think with me for a minute about what worship means, at least in this context. The root word for what's translated worship here is to kiss. I'm not going to ask you if you worshiped your wife yesterday. But you know how that's used. It's to kiss in submission. It's to kiss the hand or the ring or the foot of the king. To acknowledge that he is king and that he is sovereign over your life. And when they talked about him being the Messiah king, there was no other appropriate response but to submit and surrender and yield in worship. And when they did that, there were outward actions to match, were there not? They gave gifts. They gave gifts. How many of you think they got these gifts at Target? You think Mary and Joseph were registered for gold, frankincense, and myrrh? By the way, if you're a Christian, you need to understand grace. Because when you give a gift, just give it. I don't care what etiquette says. Nobody owes you anything if it's a gift. Just give. Be gracious. Be like God. Don't expect anything in return. Oh, wait a minute. That's exactly what Jesus said, wasn't it? When you give, you do your alms, do it expecting what? Nothing in return. Let's approach things from God's perspective, okay? So what are these guys doing with these gifts? It wasn't a shower. It wasn't a birthday, as far as we know. I'll tell you what they were. They were richly symbolic. Gold. Gold's the metal of kings. I mean, kings were buried in gold. Kings lived in gold. Kings acquired gold. Kings enjoyed gold. Gold was a particular province of the king. In fact, without this, Mary and Joseph very likely never would have seen any gold or held it in their hands in their entire lives. What did they do? They acknowledged his right to rule. You are the king. The only appropriate response. Then frankincense. We look at that and say, frankincense. Incense that smells like Frank. I know a Frank. I don't want anything to smell like him. Not a particular kind of incense. Now, we're Baptists. We don't do the whole incense and worship thing, you know. Anybody ever been to church that did that? I can't get into that stuff, you know. People here with allergies are going, oh, thank God. That's why I chose this church. Listen, incense was used in the Old Testament sacrifices. It was burned in the Old Testament sacrifices. But here's something I think is very interesting. Incense was never used with sin sacrifices. Incense was used with the meal offerings and the grain offerings, the offerings of thanksgiving to God as a provider of everything that I have in my life. And when they gave this, they acknowledged to this baby, this young child, you are the one who has provided everything in my world. Paul put it this way in Colossians, in him all things consist. He's before all things, and all things are for him and coming to him. Incense, worship with thanksgiving for all that you have given. And then he say, myrrh, what's myrrh? Well, myrrh is interesting. Myrrh is also a fragrance, but it was used in one particular way. Anybody know? Embalming. Is a gift acknowledging death. He went to go to the cross. You know, we talk a lot about what worship is. You do not have to have a single instrument that we've used today or any other time to worship. You don't need pews. You don't need lights. You don't need a building. You don't need a crowd. What do you need? To acknowledge Christ's right to rule in your life. You need to give him thanks for everything that you have and are and have ever enjoyed. Every good and perfect gift. You need to acknowledge his death because his death said, I deserve death. But he came to take it upon himself. And until you've done that, my friend, you can have all this stuff that you see all around you, and you can spend hours here like it seems like you have, but you haven't worshipped until you've laid those things before His feet. When they did that, everybody acknowledged, "This is the King. We worship the King." Third, the King was then acknowledged by God. The King was acknowledged by God. You see, how did God acknowledge His Son as the King? Well, first, by written authentication. You look down there, you remember they called these guys together. What did they do? They said, here's what the Scriptures say, verse 6. It's Bethlehem in Judah. Now we know why God turned the world upside down to move them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now we know, understand all those things. Why? Because that's what Scripture said. Micah 5:2 says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The primary picture of the king and the ruler in the ancient world was the shepherd. You ever see the pictures of the Egyptian kings and their death strands? They have a shepherd's crook in their hand. Listen. God said, this is the way it's going to happen. The Magi came and said, near as we can tell, it's happened. How would they know? By looking at the Scriptures. You know, it's just like the President of the United States. The Constitution was written how many hundred years ago now? A couple hundred years, right? But it's still binding, isn't it? So how do you know who the president is? He got the vote of the populace, but he also got the vote of the electors. He's at least 35 years of age. He's a national-born citizen. He took a specific oath, officially administered, even if he has to take it twice to get it right. And when all those things line up, who is he? He's my president, and he's yours. He's the president of this country. Why? Because the documentation says this is the requirements. All the things that were written down long ago were accomplished, and that person is prescribed and described to be the president. Now here's my question to you, or my statement to you. My greatest concern for the church in our day, in this year of our Lord, 2009, is that we have more and more and more people who do not authenticate things by the Word of God. They authenticate them by feelings. They authenticate them by experiences. They authenticate them by how could it possibly be wrong because it feels so right. But until the Word of God says, this is reality, this is true, it isn't. And you can't trust it. Because the Word is before all things. That's how God authenticates things. It's through His written Word. But God also then confirmed the identity by supernatural authentication. See, in a very short span of time, He gave a star, verse 1, that gave a general direction. By the time the wise men got to Jerusalem, they weren't following the star anymore. We saw the star, we know He was born. Where? But then God brought His star out again. Any celestial light would have been called by this word. And He gave a specific direction in verse 9. Now, how do I know that this was not just a star? Ever seen a star over a building? You see a star, you know that it's over buildings for several hundred miles in any direction, right? But God gave a supernatural manifestation of probably Shekinah glory. It could lead and light on this one house right here. And then in verse 12, He also gave a dream, giving specific instruction. God stepped in and gave His own unique imprimatur on this. This is it. Now here's what I want you to keep in balance. First, the written authentication. Then, the supernatural experience. Say, well, I had a supernatural experience. Okay, let's look at the Word of God. Well, it doesn't really mesh with the Word of God. I don't care what you had. You know, take some Pepto-Bismol and call me in the morning. You got to have the authentication from the Word of God first. That's the primary one. Then these other things, that's great. Okay, wow. Okay, I get it. Jesus is the Messiah, King of Israel. Yes, the point is that Jesus is the Messiah, King of Israel and the world. So what do we do with this? I want to just give you three applications quickly here. What's the application of the story? Well, first off, since Jesus is King, acknowledge Him at all costs. If I'm going to acknowledge Him, I'm going to have... It's going to be hard. Yeah, okay, so walk 400 miles. The Magi. Or walk 5. The Jewish leaders. Walk even if it costs you your life. Herod. Listen, He's the King. Yeah, I don't know how many people have gotten into this kind of crazy discussion about, you know, this, you have to be Lord of your life to be saved. Hey, He is the Lord of your life if you're saved. Let's turn this around. And if you treat Him as something else, convenient Savior but not Lord, what Jesus do you worship? What Jesus do you acknowledge if He is not King, which is what Lord also means? If He does not rule in your daily life, when have you ever in your life worshipped? Jesus is a King. Acknowledge Him at all costs, even the cost of your life. What fears will keep you from Him? Conquer them in His grace. Number two, since Jesus is King, worship Him with lavish giving. You say, oh yeah, you know, your salary comes out of the offering plate. You know, if you really believe that about me, I really feel sorry for you. Why do you give? Because it's an act of worship. That's why. Don't give to the pastor. Don't give to the church. Well, we got so much weird stuff about the church. And some people say, nobody at that church cares about me. Nobody? No, only my friends, so and so and so. And then lift us 8 people. Those are the church! It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's a group of people who covenanted together in Christ Jesus. Because they're trusting Him. Don't give to the church. Give to the Lord of the church. You see, that comes in, by the way, not just in money. Don't work in Awana for me or for Pete Volkman or for Carol Rowley or for whichever person asks you to do it. If you ever get to the point where you're doing that because of a person, then God have mercy on you. You're going to hate it, by the way. But every week that you come in on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whatever you do, do it mightily as what? Unto the Lord. He's the one that rewards it. It's an act of worship. But in your worship, make sure that number one, you give up your dead life apart from Him. If we died with Him, how shall we walk in those things any longer? That's your myrrh. Give Him sweet praise for all that He has provided. I know the future looks scary, but man, how good has He been in the past? That's your frankincense. And folks, give Him your gold. He's not your King if you don't. He's given you a lot of latitude. He's allowed you to make choices about what you give, how much you give, how you give it. But He's not your King if you don't give. And acknowledge the fact that He rules everything and it's all His and you're His steward. Third, since Jesus is King, obey Him above all other authority. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. What did the king say? The king says, you come back and tell me where you find him, and I'll come and worship him. That lying scumbag. But he's the king. Yes. But which do you obey, God or the king? You got that clear? Which do you obey, God or the king? God or the king? Since Jesus is the King above all kings, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, in the end, He is the only one that gets your absolute submission and obedience. I think I'm as patriotic as anybody in this room, but my friend, when the country turns away from Christ, they turn away from me too. That's what it means to worship Him. to honor Him, to acknowledge Him as King. Jesus is King. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Can anybody tell by your life? Can they tell by your worship that for you to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain? Nothing will stop you from worshiping Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your ways. Thank You for Your amazing things. We talk sometimes about people we want to meet in glory. I want to meet these guys. I want to find out who they were. Because they left a big footprint. Very little revelation, very great faith. No one would think bad of them if they didn't go anywhere. But they went and they brought conviction and they brought a message that You were King of all, King of kings, Lord of lords. For Gentile and Jew alike, there is no difference. And so they worshiped You. Work in our hearts, Lord, that we might worship. That we might kiss Your hand in submission. Work in our hearts, Lord, that we might give our gold. As Americans, we think it's ours by culture. But by faith, we know it isn't. That we give our frankincense, our thanks, our praise, and a sweet aroma before Your throne. Because You've been good, even if we don't have what somebody else across the street or across the aisle or across the office has. And Lord, may we give You myrrh, the reminder that it was our sin that put You on the cross. By Your death, we have life. May we never lose track of that. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.